Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2020, and you're listening to episode 167, which is a discussion about faithful living as the body of Christ during the coronavirus pandemic. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Doug Rotheis, who is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and also the author of the book Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. Doug has written an online exclusive article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Faithful Living Through the Coronavirus, and you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Doug, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Well, these are definitely unprecedented times. I don't remember in the United States where there's been such a focus on a national situation since 9/11, which has almost been 20 years ago, although I feel like this is immediately affecting more people. So just being in the midst of the coronavirus, we wanted to provide our readers and our listeners with some, you know, Christian worldview perspective in all of this. And so the first thing I want to know is, thinking through this whole situation that we're in right now, what does the book of Ecclesiastes have anything to do with this COVID-19 situation?
I've been reading Ecclesiastes for many, many years, and I found so much wisdom and comfort in that book. It shouldn't be read apart from what the rest of the scripture says, certainly, but the writer of the book was an older, wise man. He had been through a lot in his life, and he realized that much of what we think we can hold on to in life is mist or vapor, and sometimes that's translated vanity. So the book begins, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. And that doesn't mean that everything is meaningless or that it's absurd, but it means that life often doesn't go the way we would like, that evil people can be prosperous, that good people can suffer outrageous misfortunes, and that the only thing you can really hold on to with confidence is God. God is in heaven, and we are upon the earth, and therefore we should let our words be few. That is, we often can't speak with knowledge about what is ultimately going on in this world under the sun, as Ecclesiastes puts it so many times. But we can speak about God being faithful and loving and true and good. But I guess the point is to hold things somewhat loosely, to hold on to God, but realize that so many things that seem reliable, dependable, in fact, are more fragile than we think. And when we face the coronavirus, we realize that public health is a very fragile thing, that the whole globe can be inflamed with this virus that is unprecedented, really, in its scope, at least within the last 100 years. So as I look at Ecclesiastes, I get some perspective. We know from Scripture that the world is fallen because of human sin, and that there's something wrong with everything in one way or the other except the triune God himself and his word in the Scripture. So as Jesus said, we need to store up our treasures in heaven and not upon the earth where thieves break in and steal, and where we can become very ill and face challenges that are far beyond what we thought we would have to face. So I encourage listeners to read the Bible as never before and pray as never before. But perhaps if you haven't availed yourself of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, might be a good time to do that.
I think one thing that this kind of, you know, national, in fact, worldwide situation puts us, you know, face to face with is, I think a lot of Christians haven't really considered the doctrine of God, who is God exactly. I think we have sometimes made him a lot smaller in our own minds, even as we just go about our days, not really giving much thought to the nature of God. And so thinking about that, how does the character of God help us cope? Because these are very anxious times. And so people are wondering, you know, what about God? How is this thing happening? It just seems almost surreal. And I don't know that all Christians have really considered what the Bible has to say about the character of God.
Right. And we need to, because God is our strength in times of struggle and every other time. So I think one thing to consider is that God is almighty, that he is sovereign, that he is working out his universal plan through every event of history. God works out everything in the conformity of his will. Ephesians 1:11 teaches that. And that this is no surprise to God, that he has his purposes in this. We know that he is all-powerful because he's created and designed the entire cosmos. And we know that he is good principally through what he has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father as the advocate of his people. And one day he will come again to set the world to rights. And that's what Scripture calls the blessed hope. So the affairs of this world are not our blessed hope. Jesus Christ himself is our blessed hope. And Paul says that the hope we have in the gospel does not disappoint us. So we might hope that the virus is short-lived, and it's not short-lived. But we can still hope in the Lord to give us strength, because his arm is not shortened to save. He is able to save. He's able to console us and encourage us. But we have to realize that within what we know about God that's revealed in Scripture, there's a lot we don't know about his providential government of history. And that's where I go back to Ecclesiastes again. We have a framework of knowledge that we have in Scripture, but we may not know particularly why something is happening. And I wrote a book about this with respect to a particular case of my first wife Rebecca's suffering from dementia. But in the midst of that kind of suffering, or in the midst of a global pandemic, we want answers. I know people are just glued to social media, to television, to newspapers, trying to get some perspective on this. That is, how can we protect ourselves? How can we plan? What should we not do? What should we do? But we should take heart as followers of Jesus that we have the ultimate perspective, that suffering and death will fail ultimately because Christ succeeded in atoning for the sins of the world, in setting us right with God, and death could not hold him. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that should cause us to take heart and take courage in the midst of these times when I think many people's hearts will fail. And we need to preach to ourselves. We need to say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so downcast within me? Put your hope in the Lord. He is our Savior and our God. Psalm 42 and 43 speak to that very directly.
Well, I know right now there is incredible anxiety. I mean, people are, in other words, a lot of times in life, something happens, like a big health situation or maybe a financial crisis in your life, but it's like all of these things are happening all at once to many people, including many Christians. So, you know, we feel worried about loved ones who might be at risk, or ourselves if we're at risk, or we might have lost our jobs, or we're in places where we may lose our jobs, or maybe we're a healthcare professional and we're wondering if we go in and, you know, go to work as normal and have to care for these patients, that we will be, you know, get the virus ourselves and maybe get gravely ill. So there's all these worries at the same time pressing down on us, not knowing about future paychecks or whatever. So how should Christians view this? Because it's very easy, especially maybe some people are more isolated. Maybe they are like a widow or something, and they're isolated in their home and they can't have family members come over. How does the Bible comfort us about worry, or what does it say about worry?
Well, it says so much, but something I go to is what Jesus said very specifically about this. And I want to look at Luke 12, 22 and following. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, and we can add, or health. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap, yet they have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Then he goes on about the lilies of the field. And I'll go down to verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what I read deals with two issues. One, worry does no good. It has no positive value. And also, God is concerned about us. He's concerned about the birds. He's concerned about the lilies. How much more is he concerned for us? And then also something Christians need to take very seriously is generosity. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. And we see also in Acts chapter 2 that the early church provided for its members. And if anybody had need, those that had plenty would give to those who were in need. So the early church was characterized by the breaking of bread, by the apostles' teaching, and by this tremendous generosity. And before we went on, I was thinking, if everyone is generous, people will not suffer need, or they won't suffer as much need if people are selfish. So the way the world is, some have a lot more money and a lot more goods and can provide services that others cannot. So I think we need to ask the Lord to give us a wise and generous heart, that worrying does no good. We can trust God. He is the Lord of the angel armies. He is our only source of help and healing, ultimately, Jehovah Rapha. And then ask the Lord to give us wisdom to prudently help those who are in need. So it's just a practical truth that if you're really anxious and tied up with worry, do something good for someone else. Pray, study scripture, see if you could give something that you have to someone else, or if you're younger and healthier, you may want to shop for an older person that you know. There are so many things to do. And the Bible says much about not being afraid. It's just everywhere in Scripture. And it's not positive thinking. It's not, well, hope for the best or be an optimist. That's far too weak a medicine. It's taking hold of the God who has taken hold of you through Jesus Christ. Consider his character, his goodness, his provision, and then try to put it in an eternal perspective. We know that, as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the fallenness of this world through his matchless achievements. And history is moving towards a culmination, a climax, when the kingdom of God will be fully manifested in that great day of the Lord. So whatever goes wrong here and now, or tomorrow, or next week, or next year, we have an eternal perspective, then we realize that God is on the throne. God is not indifferent to us. He is working out his plans, and they are good and holy. But as Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world, tribulation of various kinds. Persecution because of your faith, that happens to so many Christians around the world. Or natural disasters, and we're in the midst of a contemporary plague, really. So there will be tribulation. And another thing I think that is important, and I'm trying to write an article on this now, is you can't really explain a lot of the terrible things that happen in the world, and it can be wrong to try to do so. Jesus was asked by people, what about those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? What about those who were killed by the Romans when they were offering sacrifices? And Jesus said, well, don't think they were any more sinful than you are. The issue here is to repent, to be ready to face God, to make your peace with God by turning away from yourself and your sin and turning towards God. So the issue now is, what is this virus? How can it be treated? How can we avoid it? How can we remain faithful? But trying to fix blame specifically, or saying this must be a plague sent by God to punish us, I don't think we're in a good position to do that. I think we're in a good position to say we're all mortal, we're all fragile, we don't know the day of our death when we'll face the Lord. And Scripture says it is appointed to every person to die once and then face judgment. So let's ask ourselves, are we at peace with God through Christ? Or are we trying to depend on our own righteousness, or just trying to avoid the issue? And if we are, then what are the good works that God would want us to do? Through prayer, through service, through generosity. So Christians are better placed to deal with this crisis than anyone else on earth existentially.
So I know there's probably some Christians out there wondering, if they've been worrying a lot, if I'm worrying, am I in sin? Is it sinful for me to worry?
Well, it's not sinful to care about yourself and your loved ones. It's not sinful to make provision for difficulty, by no means. But I think that worry is sin, basically. So the thing to do is take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been crossing a boundary between concern into worry. And when I'm worrying, I'm not trusting you. And you are completely trustworthy. So please forgive me and strengthen me and build me up with the truths of Scripture and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But in a situation like this, people will worry. It's just the way the world is, but let's bring that to the Lord. And by all means, let's not panic. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that faith involves the refusal to panic. And I can sometimes panic in various situations, and I have not in this situation. But we need to take that to the Lord, because panic essentially says God is not in control, and I don't trust him. And both of those things are false. So we need to take our anxieties to the Lord. And there's so many scriptures on that. So many of the Psalms deal with struggles during times of anxiety. I mentioned Psalm 42, Psalm 43. Psalm 91 speaks to God's provision for us in times of struggle. My wife Kathleen and I were reading Psalm 139 the other night, which is marvelous, about God knowing all things, God being everywhere. Therefore, we can trust him. We can ask him to search our heart and see if there's any unfaithful way within us and lead us into the way of life everlasting.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Doug Rotheis, who has written an online exclusive article for the Christian Research Journal called Faithful Living Through the Coronavirus, and you can read it completely free online at our website, equip.org. And during these times, which I know are uncertain for all of us, we'd like you to partner with us like never before so that we can continue to bring you all of our free content, including this podcast on relevant topics like the coronavirus and a Christian worldview, and also all of our free online articles and our YouTube videos and our Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. And so you can help us out by subscribing to the Christian Research Journal for $33.50 at our website, equip.org, or, you know, right now, I know it's tight for a lot of people with their budget given the pandemic. And so maybe all you can do right now is a tip of $3 or $5 or $10. You can easily tip us, go to our website and see magazine at the drop-down menu. You can select Postmodern Realities, and there's a link at any of the landing pages for any of the episodes, including this one. But probably the best thing you could do for us is just tell a friend, and also to rate and review our podcast. If you go to Apple Podcasts and you search for Postmodern Realities, you can rate and review us. And hopefully you have a little bit more time because many people are working from home and you can spare a few moments to actually give us a written review at our link on Apple Podcasts. And that way, the more people that give us a written review, the more listeners that can find us that are looking for Christian apologetic material. So thank you for all the ways that you partner with us. We appreciate it. So what is prudential reasoning and how does it relate to this coronavirus crisis?
Yes, prudential reasoning has to do with the kind of actions you take in light of threats. And it also considers probabilities. So let's be specific here. The chances of any given American getting the coronavirus and dying from it right now are fairly low. However, if you contract it, you could die from it. And if you are older, let's say over 60, or if you have some kind of pre-existing condition, a lung condition and immunodeficiency, then the chances of death go a lot higher. So when you have a high-stakes situation, you want to act conservatively, all things considered. So consider something like, if you have a small plane, I'm from Alaska, and there's a lot of small planes that operate there, like one engine planes, and the engine sounds a little funny. You don't say, well, there's about a 95% chance the engine is okay, let's go ahead and take off. You ground the plane, and you have the engine thoroughly checked. And I say this with some background because my own father died in a small plane crash in Alaska in 1968, and I don't know what precautions were taken. Or let's say you have a skin abnormality, and you know that skin abnormalities can be cancerous and cancer can kill you. So the idea is not, well, it's most likely not cancer, so I won't worry about it. No, you go into the dermatologist and have it checked. So these are examples of prudential reasoning. So even if you have a really small chance of something horrible happening, if you can do something that costs you almost nothing, or that costs you something that's legitimate given the risk, then you should do that. So let's say right now we're told to practice social distancing. And someone might say, well, okay, but I'm young and I have my friends. I want to spend time with my friends. And I think the chances of me getting it are fairly small. Even if I get it, it probably won't be serious. You'd have to say, well, wait a minute, that's not wise prudentially. It's not wise for yourself because if you get it, it could be serious. And now it seems that more younger people are getting it and suffering from it. And moreover, it's not loving because it may not hurt you very much, but you might pass it on to somebody who's 70 years old and he or she could die from it. So prudential reasoning has to do with assessing your actions in light of your knowledge and considering the odds, considering the probability. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, I drive my car every day, and there's a chance I could get into an accident, even a fatal accident. I say, yes, but the way modern life is set up, most everyone has to drive a car, so that's a risk that we have to take. Now, obviously, you don't want to take the risk of driving when you've had too much to drink, so you leave that out. So this is a very special situation. It is a lethal situation. No one knows how bad it's going to get. I myself think it's going to get a whole lot worse. And in fact, afterwards, nothing will be the same. I think this is a world historical event. Now, obviously, I hope I'm wrong. But whether I'm right or wrong, we need to reason prudentially. We need to consider rational self-interest. And then also, to be interested, be concerned about the good of others. Now, let me factor in something else, and that is self-sacrifice for others. And let me give you two scenarios. Let's say you're the pastor of a church, you're 30 years old, and you and your wife are healthy, and you have a lot of older folks in your church, and you're told to practice social distancing. I think that couple should have a conversation and say, well, what do we do? How do we serve the older members of our church? Do we take a chance by going out and encouraging them or bringing them food? And they may very well say, we'll take every precaution we can. But since we are younger and healthier, we're going to take that chance because we're serving someone else through love. All right, let's think of another situation where you have a pastor who's 60 years old and his wife has a chronic lung problem. And the pastor is still the pastor, even in the midst of a health crisis. He may decide to not do house visits simply because if he contracts the illness, there's a higher risk for him and there would be an even higher risk for his wife. So they may say, we love our congregation. Given the possible outcomes, I don't think we should go out. But then they work to help younger people, healthier people maybe, do house visits. So I'm not trying to say that through prudential reasoning, we do everything possible to protect ourselves and, you know, to hell with everybody else. I'm not saying that at all. But simply put, we need to be soberly minded about the risks and the possible outcomes in light of how we act. That's what I mean by prudential reasoning.
So I want to know, just how does this impact the church, and especially, you know, gathering together? I know I go to a very large church, and so our governor had told us that there shouldn't be meetings of more than 100 people. So we no longer had in-person services, but we are going online for the next few weeks. And we went online last week, which was really interesting. It was great because we, you know, were on Facebook together. There was more than 700 people watching at that time. And so we still had the actual service continue. It wasn't just the preaching, but it was a service. And no, that's not true for just the Protestant tradition. I know some Roman Catholic churches have also canceled all their services. So should services be canceled and just be done online? Or how should church leadership, you were just talking about some different scenarios with different age pastors, how should church leadership, you know, approach meeting together and worshiping and fellowshipping during this coronavirus crisis?
I'm a seminary professor, and I've never once taught on this happening. So we've got to go back to scripture, go back to our theology of the church, theology of worship, and consider our present situation. How high is the risk? What kind of things could we do if we can't meet together? And I think we should honor and obey our officials and not congregate publicly. That's part of the prudential reasoning that I just mentioned. And you also have to factor in here that all things being equal, Christians should obey the governing authorities. Take a look at Romans 13, 1 through 7 and other passages on that. So how much of a church service can we conserve without actually being there in person? Well, there's some things you won't be able to do. You won't be able to greet people face to face. You won't be able to have communion. You won't be able to practice baptism and so on. But we can still present teaching, and there can still be worship, people leading worship. And some churches are doing this in real time. I think, Melanie, that's what happened with your church. So in a sense, you're doing it together temporally, although you're not doing it together spatially. So you're making the best of a difficult situation. I think that makes sense. I don't think pastors and leaders in the church should risk the health of their congregants, and I don't think they should go against what those in official leadership have said. But we have to realize this is not the same thing as being there in person, live. This is a compromise, but we're in a compromised situation. So we need to make the best of the situation. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul was put in prison for defending and proclaiming the faith. He was put in prison in Rome, and he desperately wanted to be with the church, his brothers and sisters. He longed to be, but he couldn't. So he wrote epistles, and we have the four prison epistles. So he made the best of his situation, and what he wrote ended up becoming Holy Scripture. So I think in our situation, we would long to be with people. In my tradition, the Anglican tradition, we have a part of the service, after when we confess our sins, we pass the peace. And that means you shake hands or embrace someone and say, the peace of the Lord be with you. Well, we can still say that to people. Obviously, I mean, I can say it to you right now, Melanie, the peace of the Lord be with you. But I'm not there with you. So that's a compromise. And that's something we hope will not have to continue for very long. But let's not think that quote-unquote doing church online is anywhere near the same as being with the people of God in worship and fellowship. It's not the same, and it's a lesser situation. But then we need to ask ourselves, how do we stay in fellowship as much as we can when we're socially isolating, practicing social distance? Well, we're part of the body of Christ, the temple of God, the people of God, the family of God. There's so many metaphors in Scripture about the unity we have with one another and the union we have in Christ. So we don't just put that on the shelf when we have to stay home. We do everything we can. I teach at Denver Seminary, and we've had to put all of our classes online. So I've done 3 classes through online technology, live through a Zoom technology, and I'm sure their stock is soaring right now. So we don't just say, okay, we won't do church until this is over. We'll just isolate and watch Netflix. We're still part of the body of Christ here. And I say use all the available technology possible for social association. But don't be deceived into thinking that it's somehow a substitute for being there face to face.
Before this coronavirus happened, there were some churches that were trying to be completely virtual, and there were many people who critiqued that, and so there were weaknesses to that method. So if we are not able to meet in person, or, you know, we've been told by officials, you know, don't gather in more than 10 people, how can we make the most, how can churches and church leadership make the most of this time? What are other things, should we at all be meeting offline? And is there anything else, other ways, opportunities for ministry, does this crisis give to people, especially how, you know, for all those people we're not supposed to be visiting, like older folks or shut-ins, that a lot of times churches go to them and do services for shut-ins. How are ways that we can minister to others who find themselves in a situation where, you know, they shouldn't be around people at all?
Right. I think that leaders in the church and all of us have to practice what I call relational triage. And that is, what relationships can continue fairly well just online through phone conversations? And what relationships really require personal presence come what may? So let's say you're a pastor or a worker in a church, and someone is dying in the hospital, and the family says, we want you to be with this person. And this will probably be happening more and more. Do you just Skype in for that? That's not the same. It's very different. Now, I like to meet with my pastor, and sometimes this is planned. Sometimes we just run into each other in a public place. But that's not vital to my life at this point. I missed him, Pastor Tim. He's a great man. But right now, I just have to do without that. But Tim, as our pastor, has to say, well, when should I make a house visit, or when should I visit a hospital, and then do a kind of triage as to who are the most needy people in our midst. And I think different people will make somewhat different choices, which doesn't mean it's all relative, but it means take a look at your own prudential situation, your health, your likelihood of contracting this. Who are people in the most need? I know of one church that is making videos. The pastor, the church I used to attend, and I don't now. It's not because I had any trouble with him. It's just my wife wanted to go to a somewhat smaller church. But Billy, Pastor Billy, is doing videos every few days to let the church know what's going on. And in my own church, we're getting email updates. And in my church, Trinity Anglican Church in Littleton, Colorado, last week, the pastor sent out an order of service and said, we'd like everyone to do this at the same time, go through the service, and he had recorded a sermon. I think that's wise because you still have a sense of togetherness and doing things at the same time, even though obviously you cannot meet. So I think we're in many ways thrown back to our communications technologies. And I've been a critic of the limits of these kinds of technologies for about 25 years, but they do have their place and they can be helpful. But one thing I'm curious about as a philosopher of technology is when we're grounded, so to speak, we can't leave the house or not very often, and we're having to teach online, do our work online, communicate mostly online. What will that tell us about the strengths and the weaknesses of online interaction with respect to embodied interaction? Let's say the crisis blows over within a few months. How will we view the online world versus the embodied world when that happens? And all we can do is wait and see and seek the Lord for wisdom that comes from above.
Well, speaking online, you said a few moments ago that you have started teaching some of your classes online. And how does this work in terms of moving classes online, like widespread? In other words, there have been online educational programs so far, and I can think of, you know, the whole revolution with some of that with Coursera, where people, you know, different well-known universities put courses up there, and, you know, over 100,000 people worldwide could be taking that. But that's not the same thing as sitting in a classroom. I can't imagine sitting in a university classroom with 100,000 people. So how has moving classes basically for everyone at every grade level all of a sudden online affect, you know, education, what it's like for students and professors and teachers?
Right. I can really only speak to my own situation with any experience. And I've been really resisting teaching online up until now. And I had no choice because if we were going to continue our courses, we had to switch to an online format. And what I've been using is all of us at Denver Seminary using something called Zoom. And that's actually a very simple and efficient technology where you just click a link and eventually the students who are online, who've also clicked their links, appear on the screen. And if things are working well, you can hear them, you can see them, they can hear you, they can see you, and they can see all the other students in the class. Now, I've only done this three times for my three different classes I'm teaching at the seminary this term, a class on Pascal, a class on apologetics and ethics, and one on writing for publication. And so far, it's gone fairly well. And I'm grateful for that. It's certainly second best. Let me give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, I was teaching about spiritual warfare and apologetics. And one of my students said, well, I just need to be vulnerable here and tell you that I've been experiencing some spiritual warfare. And as soon as I came into class, I just felt a terrible amount of pain in my back from a mishap I had over the weekend. And I said, well, let's pray for you. Do you mind if I hold your hand? And she said, no. And then a student that was next to her put her hand on her shoulder and we prayed for her. Now, obviously, you don't have that touch element, the tactile element online. There's no way you can do it. And scripture does speak of the laying on of hands and greeting, physical greeting. In the time of of Paul and his epistles, he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. So you can't give a virtual kiss. So there will be limits. We have to make the most of the situation. But the technology does provide something we would not have otherwise, because let's say this happened 40 years ago. You couldn't have an online class, obviously. Now, back in the day, they had what were called correspondence courses that used the mail. But obviously, you can't have a congregation through correspondence. And even though we're not having a face-to-face embodied congregation now, we can still visually congregate and we can hear each other. So I want to do the best I can with that. And after I give my lessons, it's really lecture and discussion. I ask my students, what do you think of this? Could we do something better? And some of this will just be technological. One of my students said, we students need to turn off our mics when we're not talking, because otherwise there's way too much ambient background noise. So they did that. That helped. I guess I'm really reliant on our educational technology people right now at the seminary. They've done a terrific job. And our faculty is doing everything we can to make the most out of this kind of situation. I think it would be a lot tougher for younger people, elementary school children, because so much of what they do is activity oriented. You can't expect them to just sit and listen for 3 hours at a stretch the way I do for my graduate students. So we'll have to be really resourceful. And I hope that the church and Americans in general can rise to the occasion. I think we will be called to heroic sacrifice and heroic ingenuity through this.
So finally, how might Christians develop a deeper sense of community when we can't be physically present, talking about that earlier, in light of this crisis? Especially, there are Christians that do struggle with feeling down, and so they might even be feeling more isolated. In other words, they want to be connected at church more deeply with others, even when there are in-person meetings and worship services. And now that they are in their own homes, they're feeling even more isolated. So how do we keep a sense of community and moving forward and encouraging one another in the body in our local congregations?
I think that's a good question. One thing would be to try to learn some of the lessons of solitude, that being alone and being quiet is not all bad. It can be a way to look at ourselves, to introspect a bit, maybe to pray more deeply, meditate on scripture, have a kind of retreat, in a sense, in your own home. That can be quite beneficial. But we do need each other. We do need fellowship. We need interaction with one another, because where we are weak, someone else may be strong, and vice versa. So I think checking in on people, this will be especially hard on people who are more extroverted. My best friend is an extrovert, and this, I'm sure, is really going to hit him hard. I'm more of an introvert, and I've got enough books and music and everything else in my home for about 100 years worth of activity and writing. But I miss people. I miss not attending religious services. I miss seeing my students face to face. So if you know someone who is introverted, call them, email them, do FaceTime, something. Try to encourage them. And let's make sure no one is left out here, that people are not so isolated that they feel forgotten. You can be isolated. You can practice social distancing without being forgotten. So Paul tells us that love is patient and kind. So we need an outbreak of kindness here to really think about other people, their needs, their weaknesses, their fragility. And also another thing we can do is so many businesses are closing, and we can try to encourage those who are out of work or business owners who have had to close down their businesses, and tell them through an email or through a text, or maybe write a card and say, I really appreciate your business and I'm so sorry you've had to close down. I look forward to coming back and I will pray for you and your employees. Something like that for the common good.
In my neighborhood, I just got an email. Most of the homes are on larger lots here, and we do have like a common tennis and pool club that has a large parking lot, and they just emailed and said some of the local food trucks are coming by, and place your order online and let's help these businesses and get your dinner for them tonight. So I was planning to cook, but I think maybe we will do that instead so that we can support our community. And also to Doug's point about Zoom calls, or even if people don't have, let's say you don't have, most people have phones if they don't have computers, You can always use like a conference call. I think Bible studies can still be meeting. You can meet together over Zoom or FaceTime or something like that, and certainly over a conference call. So I'd want to suggest that and encourage that. Well, on a very much lighter note than all of this, I want to end with some fun rapid fire questions for Doug. So Doug, we're all kind of holed up in our home. So for you, and you're eating all these stuff at home because all the restaurants are closed pretty much except for the food trucks coming to my neighborhood today. Healthy or comfort food?
Both.
Too hard to pick. Yeah. Pen or pencil?
Oh, I like both too. So I'm not helping you very much here.
No. Are you adventurous or cautious?
Cautious.
And of course, everyone knows there's been a huge run on toilet paper and there's kind of a toilet paper shortage. And I have not seen any toilet paper at any store at all. So when hanging toilet paper at your house, are you over or under?
I think we're about right, actually.
Oh, you don't hang it one particular way?
Oh, over, under. Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yes.
Overstocked.
Oh, not over, under. Do you have too much toilet paper? No. When you hang your toilet paper, are you guys, do you hang it over or do you go under?
I think we do both. So I'm not helping you at all. It's a both end.
Wow.
Yeah.
Usually people are very, have strong opinions about how they put their toilet paper roll on the toilet paper hanger. Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
You're welcome. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. Doug Rotheis, who has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Faithful Living Through the Coronavirus. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.